One of the greatest assets that we have is the ability to retain what we have experienced and learned, our memory. You only have to misplace the car keys to appreciate how valuable the ability to remember is. The scientist tells us that it is impossible to recall events that occurred before you were 2 years old. Surely there must be some exceptions. How far down memory lane can you go, I wonder? Can you remember the events that happened when you were an infant or a toddler? Memories are what we are, who we are. Imagine a life without any memory at all. You cannot remember or retain what you have learned. No data at all. You cannot remember your loved ones and cherished fond experiences, much like those who sadly have dementia. Every day, simple tasks have to be learned anew, like turning on the gas or lighting a fire, things that we take for granted. Oh yes, forgetfulness is a terrible malady. When each of the brain's 100 billion nerve cells fail to make one of the 10,000 possible connections to other nerve cells, and we have a memory deficit. But there is a far more serious malady, and that is spiritual forgetfulness. Spiritual forgetfulness is not due to some physiological defect, a failure of nerve synapses, connections between those brain cells or neurotransmitters. Spiritual forgetfulness is sin. Sin of forgetfulness. The Bible warns us of this. Deuteronomy 6:12. Then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. It may seem incredulous that we should even forget the Lord who had bought us, who had redeemed us with his precious blood. But we confess to our shame that that's what we do often. Well, who did the Israelites forget exactly? They forgot the God of the covenant. And that is why the psalmist here instructs us to take heed. Verse 1, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Verses 5 and 6, the Israelite parents were under a solemn commandment to teach their children the great facts of Israel's history, that the remembrance of them might be handed down from generation to generation. They were told in Deuteronomy 4, verse 9, to take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thy eyes have seen, lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. In verse 7 and 8, we are told that each generation should learn from the past to set their hope and confidence in God and not forget his mighty works. Evidence that they had not forgotten their spiritual heritage would be their obedience to divine commands. They should learn not to be like their fathers, who had proved to be stubborn and rebellious. The fathers did not set their heart aright. They did not purpose to serve God. Their spirit was not steadfast or faithful. Fickleness, instability, forgetfulness, ungratefulness, and untrustworthiness were the hallmarks of Israel's conduct. What was it that they had forgotten? They had forgotten God's gracious dealings with them. Verse 11, they forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. Cursory look at the rest of the psalm tells us what else they had forgotten. Verse 13, he divided the sea and caused them to pass through and made the waters to stand as an heap. God had saved them. He had led them with a cloud and all the night with a light of fire. Verse 14, he guided them. Verse 15, he gave them drink as out of the great depths. Verse 24, he rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven. Verse 27, he rained flesh also upon them as dust. Verse 29, so they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. We are so much like them, are we not? So susceptible to forgetting, so guilty of forgetting the God and all his benefits. We need to constantly remind ourselves the injunction of Psalm 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. That should be our constant refrain. Instead of acknowledging our forgetfulness, oh, how often have we charged God that he has forgotten us? Had God forgotten to be gracious? Had he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Things do not go the way that we plan. We charge God with forgetting us, for withholding his mercies, his tender mercies from us. But God, my friends, can never forget, because forgetfulness is always a sign of weakness and often a sign of sin. And both cannot be said of God. What a comfort then to acknowledge that even if a mother could forget a child of a womb, yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee, says God. There are those who will try and comfort you by saying that God had forgiven us iniquity, therefore he has also forgotten our sins. But there's no comfort in this, because if God had forgotten our sins, there's no reason why he could not one day bring it back into remembrance. He could remember them again, then we are in the worst state as before. Oh no, the scriptures tell us that when he forgives our iniquity, he remembers them no more. He cannot forget our iniquity, but he will remember them no more if dealt with by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. How could he forget us, whom he had graven upon the palm of his hands? The walls are continually before us. But this is not so with us who are mortal and of the dust. With us, forgetfulness, especially as we advance in age, is part and parcel of our weakness and sin. All this forgetting could only lead to one conclusion, one outcome. Psalm 78, verse 19. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? What an outrageous statement we have here from puny man speaking against the Almighty God. As the Lord enables, we shall concentrate our minds on this question that was asked. Verse 19. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? To set this into context and to accentuate the wickedness of man, let us consider first the covenant of God in the wilderness. The covenant of God in the wilderness. When you look at the evening sky tonight, the myriad stars shining in faraway galaxies, have you ever been amazed that you're actually looking at the past? Because these stars are so far away, it takes years for them to reach us. The stars and the supernovas that we see are actually what they were years ago. It is since the light takes so long to reach us that we have a glimpse of the past. So the night sky is a canopy of the past and of the present. It gives us an indication of how vast the universe is, how distant galaxies are, that they have to be calculated not in yards or furlongs, but in terms of light years. It's hard to imagine distance when you measure it in terms of light years. You have a rough idea how long a foot is or how far a mile is. But one light year is about 9.46 trillion kilometers. Mind boggles at how far this really is. And scientists tell us that Icarus, the furthest star that is seen, is some 5 billion light years away, giving us a concept of how vast, not necessarily how old, but how vast the universe is. The night sky reminds us of the past promise made to Abraham. He brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. The universe that contains all this myriad of stars was not a result of a big bang, nor did life evolve from some primordial soup. God created them all. As the account in Genesis tells us, Genesis 1:16, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Note the plainness of speech here. He made the stars also. But don't let the plainness of words fool you into thinking there is no power behind them. The Almighty God made the stars also, and he named them one by one. This all-powerful God, out of his sovereign good pleasure, one day appeared to Abram. He appeared to him not because he was more righteous than his neighbors, not because he was more powerful, but solely because of his sovereignty. He set his love on Abram, and just as he has set his love on you, you are not particularly lovely or upright or morally desirable. But God has set his love on the likes of you and I. And God entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham. It was a pure act of God, an act of condescension and of favor and of grace. This covenant relation does not depend or wait upon the initiative of man. Man is made a partner, a covenant partner in this, because God has freely brought man into a covenant relationship with him. And so there are mutual obligations that devolved upon God and man. The conditions within the covenant is freely established by the Lord. God promises to make Abram a great nation, to bless him, and to make his name great. That covenant would be an everlasting covenant. But Abram had to play his part too. He had to walk before God and be perfect. He had to be obedient. And the Israelites, the same ones who are now complaining about God's dealings with them, were the offspring of Abraham, were the fulfillment of that promise made to Abraham that his seed would be as numerous as the stars in heaven or as the sand in the seashore. A covenant that was everlasting, that could not be broken. God himself passed through the divided animal carcass, remember, signaling that should one of the party ever break that covenant, the same fate that had happened, that had fallen into on the creature would happen to the covenant breaker as well. This covenant had all the hallmarks of grace. To use borrowed words, the redemptive grace of God in the highest and fullest riches of its realization is the unfolding of the promise given to Abraham, and therefore the unfolding of the Abrahamic covenant. Redemptive grace reaches its highest realization in this covenant. And Abraham and his descendants would be blessed. The word is used repeatedly in Genesis 12:2. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. People of God were blessed. God reminded them, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. This truth is reflected in the words of the psalmist, Psalm 89. O great day, blessed the people are, the joyful sound that know, in brightness of thy face, O Lord, they ever on shall go. They in thy name shall all the day rejoice exceedingly, and in thy righteousness shall they exalted be on high. They should be counting their blessings one by one. Instead, here, they were enumerating their complaints one by one. There's no water, there's no meat, no bread, no flesh, no table, no furnishing on the table, nothing but endless complaints and murmuring. Nothing seems to satisfy them in the wilderness. Yes, they were in the wilderness. But in the wilderness, they had the law of God. They had seen his wonderful works. They were recipients of the covenant of God. There was guidance with the cloud and all the night with a light of fire. They drank a drink as out of the great depths. And manna was upon them to eat, as was the corn of heaven. They had angels' food. So they did eat and they were filled, for he gave them their own desire. God was their rock, and high God, their redeemer. They experienced compassion from God, forgave their iniquities, delivered them from their enemy, guided them in the wilderness like a flock, led them on safely so that they feared not. He cast out the heathen also before them, divided them an inheritance, fed them according to the integrity of his heart, guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. And yet, for all these blessings, they provoked God with a partial reformation, a false repentance. There is hope, you know, when the people of God remember that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. Unless the remembrance was all hypocritical, as the next verse tells us, nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. These blessed ones were the ones complaining, speaking out against God, because they had forgotten the goodness of God and of the wonderful care and provision in the times past, in the harsh environment in the wilderness that they found themselves in. They had nothing but, secondly, contempt for God in the wilderness. They had contempt for God. Why were they so contemptuous in the wilderness? After all, the food that was available was not poor fare. It was the bread of angels, verse 25. Man did eat angels' food. And the water was no mere trickle. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Still, the people complain. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Can he provide flesh for his people? How could they remember and hanker after the furnished table that was in Egypt and not remember what God had done for them? Egypt, a land of bondage, of despair. And the reason that they were here in the wilderness was because they cried to God and God had heard them, delivered them out of bondage. Do you wish to go back to the trappings of a sinful past just so that you may partake of a furnished table set in a dance hall of bondage? The man of sin always has a bias, a prejudice inherent in sin. He has a low view of God and of his dealings with him. God is depriving him of his full potential and of his complete enjoyment. Much like our first parent, they must harbor the view that God was somehow withholding from them the forbidden fruit, depriving them of a fulfillment of who they really are and hindering their full potential. The sinner has a high view of himself and thinks and acts as though he were a God to determine his path of glory, to control his life of sin. The manna that God had rained down from heaven was not good enough for them. Even though it was like a coriander seed and white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. When they craved for something more, flesh to eat, it came to pass that at even, the quails came up and covered the camp. Still, they were unhappy with that. They were discontented with the table that God had provided in the wilderness. Discontentment and ungodliness is a great bane to the soul. Contentment and godliness is a great gain. To decide a glittering prize that is not lawful for us to possess, to covet that which does not belong to us. Well, good memory, as we say, it was important. But trouble with these Israelites was that they remembered the wrong things. Egyptians certainly know how to furnish a table. That was, after all, why their ancestors were there they recall, to escape the famine and partake of the lavish spread in Egypt. But here in the wilderness, all they had was quail after quail, nothing more day after day. After all, how many ways can you possibly serve quail? You would need garlic, which sadly was lacking in the wilderness, garlic that was plentiful in Egypt. But the table in the wilderness was no meager fare. It was not as furnished with variety, perhaps, as a table in Egypt. In Egypt, they had a variety of food, of leeks and garlic and cucumber, fish and melon. They had a furnished table in Egypt. That was all that preoccupied their minds. To cherish and relish all that garnish. We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. They remember the fish, they said, but not the hardship of slavery, the garlic, but not the bricks that they had to make without straw, the melons, but not the burdens under the harsh Egyptian yoke, the leeks, but not the bleak prospects facing them, the onions, but not the bunions and callosities in their hands, the cucumbers, but not the murder of their children. Had they forgotten the murder of innocent lives? They seemed to prefer a life of bondage where they had all this food to a life of liberty under God in the wilderness. Yes, but in the wilderness, blessed with the presence of God himself. So there was in the wilderness of sin a contempt for God's works and his miracles, a contempt for God's salvation, contempt for God's provision, a disdain for angels' food, a discontentment with manna. Contempt was reflected then in this question: can God furnish a table in the wilderness? The gods of Egypt seem to be more generous than the God of Abraham, it would seem. The gods of Egypt provided all the things that they desired. Such a low view of God results in a low view of God's dealings. They've forgotten God's gracious dealings with them in the past. And so they look at the present situation with disdain. They believe that God was mean to them in not providing a furnished table that they were used to. They were the ones, in actual fact, was mean to God. God has never done anyone any harm. If there's harm to be done, it's sinful man who is to be blamed. But the high view of God will prevent us from harboring all this contempt for God's dealings with us in his providence. Instead, there should be, thirdly, confidence in God in the wilderness. When one thinks of the wilderness, one thinks of a place that is barren, inhospitable, uncultivated, where help is remote and inaccessible. It's a place representing threatening natural environments beyond the reach of civilizations. It is a dry place. Wilderness represents a potential for destruction, an obstacle to salvation, it seems, because of the sheer lack of resources available, a rocky, scarred place, torrent valleys, and dry vegetation. The actual wilderness in Israelites' experience was both ubiquitous and near at hand. Characterized by death, the wilderness threatens those who must travel through it. Does this not describe the situation that the church is in today? She seems to be in the wilderness, where her few friends are far remote and far removed. It's a real possibility that she could be wiped out. At the turn of the last century, there were many Free Church continuing congregations. Today, there's just a few of us left. The church hangs in a thin thread. It's in the barren and arid wilderness. Yes, she is not at the worst that is possible, but she's not at her best either. What can we lawfully then ask of God tonight? Can God furnish a table in the wilderness in Scotland for his people? You're no doubt familiar with the annals of the church, how God in often times preserved and protected and provided for the church, and how the tables were furnished to the brim in the days of our forefathers with theological insights and so on, blessings aplenty. But the tables seem to have turned now. All the furnished tables that we read of, are they to be relegated to the pages of history? Is the God of the past not the same God today? If he had furnished tables for his people in the past, can we not hope, can we not pray that he would do so again today? Can we not say with the Apostle Paul, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. We shall yet hope in God, you see. When we remember the past, remember what he has done for this church and for his people. Scotland was a dark place before the light ushered in by the Reformation shined through. That's what the psalmist was anxious to convey to us. Remember the past so that we can go on encouraged in the future. That the generation to come might know them, even the children which shall be born, who shall arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. A sure way to feel despondent and dejected is to judge God with feeble sense, as the poet says, to judge the present situation as one of hopelessness, as a norm in the glorious annals of the Church of Christ. We need to remind ourselves that the church will prevail, not the gates of hell. The wilderness that this church is in may be an obstacle to salvation. There's hardness and rockiness of the land and of the hearts of the people. And yet it provides the ideal setting for salvation. Some of God's mightiest works of salvation occurred in the wilderness, provided miraculously for Israel after the Exodus. He fed them according to the integrity of his heart. He guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Yes, these are difficult times. The forces of evil are strong. And the world and politicians, it seems, within and without the church, are all conspiring against the church. And they are much too powerful for the likes of you and I. God wants to furnish a paid table for his poor, benighted children, we say. But alas, perhaps he cannot. The forces are too powerful for him. If we say he's willing, but he's not able, do we not impugn his power? Well, that cannot be right. He's, after all, the God Almighty. He can do everything. He's capable and able to do what's best for the church. But perhaps there's something holding him back, you might think. Some resistance on his part to bless us, some reluctance to act on our behalf. If we say that he is able, but is unwilling, do we not impeach his love? Worse, we may entertain in our hearts that God is both unable and unwilling today to furnish us with a table. Do we not then infract upon his divinity? What a low view we have of God then, to be discouraged, think that God would not act in the best interest of his church, for the people that Christ has died for. Well, how do we send unbelief away? How can we put our confidence in God in the wilderness? How can we partake of the confidence of our spiritual forefathers, who had in the God of the Bible when they were in the wilderness? Well, we do so by recalling the past. We must learn from the past. The past history of Israel set alongside the present, so that those living today might not repeat people's past sins. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. If we do not learn from Israel's failures, we are bound to repeat them, and we will, because history teaches us that history repeats itself. The second point is that we must instruct our children. The history of God's dealings with us must be taught to our children. We have the duty to do this because God has commanded us in verse 5. We also want to do it because it's the means by which our children may come to put their trust in God and not forget his deeds. It's extremely difficult to be a child in this day and age. More often than not, they are lone believers in a sea of unbelievers. And there's no sympathy or support from the unbelieving teachers or friends. They're bombarded on all sides by sinful and evil influences. How the children of our churches need our prayer. Church has a responsibility to nurture the children. And far too often mentioned, parents during baptism take center stage and the church looks on as spectators. The children are baptized not into families, but into the church. And the church has a grave responsibility to pray for and to the nurturing of the children of the church. Is it then lawful to ask if God can furnish a table for us in the wilderness? To ask is to imply that somehow the table that is set before us is inadequate, that somehow what is lacking for us today is lacking. But is it possible that the table that is furnished for us is not according to our thinking, but is furnished according to our need and not to our want? Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. All they could eat and all that they could have needed was provided for. May we then not despise the table that God has furnished for us today in the wilderness. May this be our constant prayer. Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused us to hope. Then we will know that God has indeed furnished us a table that's adequate for us before us in the presence of our enemies. Now anointed our head with oil. My cup runneth over.